Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
So I had a bit of a blast from the past moment a week ago, and I want to share that with you. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And I was asked to give a Q&A session on the dark passages of the Bible, in particular to give an extended answer on the question of the slaughter of the Canaanites, but also some other tough questions about God's free will, anthropomorphic descriptions of God in the Bible, came up in this class that is hosted at the Institute of Catholic Theology. Now, this means a lot to me because the founder of the Institute of Catholic Theology is Eric Westby. And Eric was my old youth minister. So 20 years ago, when I was invited the very first time to go to a Catholic Mass, to go to a Catholic youth group, I was 16 years old. Eric was the youth minister at that parish, at St. Teresa Parish in Phoenix, Arizona. I dedicated Why We're Catholic, my book, Why We're Catholic, to St. Teresa Parish. Because if it wasn't for that parish, its outreach at a public high school, its life nights and youth group that they did, I don't think I would be Catholic. God used them to bring me into the church. And so I was more than happy to oblige Eric to go and to give a Q&A session at the Institute. I encourage you to go check it out. They have a lot of online courses where you can learn about Catholic theology. It's especially good if you're a layperson in a Catholic parish or a Catholic school or a diocese. Really great stuff that they have there. Check it out, Institute of Catholic Theology, ictphx.org. What they invited me was to an online program, but I'm sure very soon they'll get back to in-person programs. So if you're there in person and you see Eric, tell him I said hi. I'm sure for the right price, he can tell you all kinds of embarrassing stories about high school Trent Horn. Though maybe I'll beat him to the punch and on an episode of the podcast. I thought about saving these for the 20th high school reunions around the corner. Maybe they'll come out before that to share some more of the high school Trent Horn here on the podcast. We'll see. But in any case, check out Institute of Catholic Theology, ictphx.org. And without further ado, here is my contribution to their Q&A session on the dark passages of Scripture.
Kind of give for some of us a wonderment that is there two different gods? Is there a God of the Old Testament versus a God of the New Testament? We see this kind of warfare that's taken place, and we saw King Saul be disciplined by God. Really took his kingdom away because he didn't slaughter the Amalekites like right. He wanted them to. And then we have that in Deuteronomy as well, and so. In the context of that, these are really tough issues to try to grasp. So this was the context in which we would ask you to come and share with us. I'm sure there's a number of other tough issues as well, but that sure. particular one, is there a difference between a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament? And how do we wrap our mind around a God that would have us wipe out men, women, children, all the animals in a particular place? That's the big question.
Right. Let me bracket both of those questions in. First is the question, is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Well, no, they're both God, but that's like saying, did I have one dad when I was 3 years old or when I was six and another dad when I was 36? Well, no, I didn't have, I had the same dad, but you might say, but when you were six, your dad acted one way. And when you were 36, your dad acted completely differently, right? Because I was a different person. It was still my same father, but the needs that I had, what I needed to grow and develop when I was six was different than now when I am 36. And the same can be said of the people of God. That when the people of God in the Old Testament were essentially infants in salvation history, just coming to know God, even to know what God's name is, Yahweh, I am who am, there's a difference between the children of God, especially after the Exodus, during the period of wandering in the wilderness and being established in the Promised Land, and then the children of God in the time of Christ under Second Temple Judaism. For example, the children of God after the Exodus, the biggest thing here, God is just trying to get people to not worship idols, to just not fall into idolatry again and again. Whereas when you get to the time of the New Testament, the children of God are so hardened against adultery that they're willing to stone anyone who would even think of getting them to worship something that is not Yahweh, which is why Jesus at first, you know, had a hard time telling them, you know, that he is Yahweh incarnate. So to understand that God treats his people differently based on what they need is important. And that includes also tolerating certain behavior of the children of God as well for certain times and places that is not ideal. I think this is going to feed into our understanding of some of the dark passages of Scripture. That's a phrase that Pope Benedict XVI used in his apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, when he talks about these dark passages of Scripture that make us question God's goodness. So, for example, like when we look in the Old Testament, we see that the book of Deuteronomy allowed for divorce, but it was a little vague on the grounds for divorce. Whereas by the time of Jesus, Jesus has said, no, that was for your hardness of hearts. If you divorce your spouse and remarry another, you commit adultery. But divorce was tolerated in the Old Testament. Why? St. Thomas Aquinas said that his proposal for why divorce was tolerated in the Old Testament was to prevent a greater evil. And the greater evil he proposed was wife murder, that the people of Israel had such hard hearts, if they weren't allowed to divorce their spouses, they would murder their spouses. And so that's an important framework to see that God might tolerate things in one time and place in salvation history that he won't tolerate in other times and places because of the hardness of human hearts, because of our human conditions. That's another point I want to throw out there. Something else to consider when people say that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are different, that they're not the same God. I always find it funny. They always say, oh, it's the harsh God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. I like to flip those. I want to say, how could the harsh God of the New Testament be the same God as the loving God of the Old Testament? Because in the Old Testament, God, especially God the Father, really expresses tenderness and compassion towards his children. In Isaiah 54, 6 through 7, it says, the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you, will be gathered under God's wings. I love the Old Testament compares God to a she-bear who will claw out the eyes of anyone who would hurt her cubs. But then, so there's a tenderness to God in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you know, if we're concerned about God's commands to kill the men, women, and children among the Canaanites, it's interesting. The God of the New Testament says it's possible for people to suffer for all eternity. You didn't even have an explicit idea of hell in the Old Testament. And yet the idea of hell is made explicit by Jesus himself in the New Testament. As harsh as the harem warfare, and we'll talk about that in a second what that means, is in the Old Testament, if that causes to doubt or waver, that is a very finite harm compared to the harm someone endures by being condemned to hell for all eternity. Now, it's a harm, but it's not necessarily mean that it's unjust. God doesn't force people to accept his offer of salvation. He allows them to accept it, to reject it, or accept it and then reject it later. So I think that's important to consider, like, okay, wow, I always think that's a funny double standard. It's like, well, we as Christians, we don't mind that, but when this is brought up in the Old Testament, what do we do about that? Well, we start with the framework. Obviously, it's the same God, but the situations are different. When we look at the time and place when God is dealing with and he utters these commands, like slaughter the Amalekites, leave none that breathe in the Old Testament, I think it's important to have context, and then we go to three possible solutions, and then I'm happy to take some questions back and forth. First is the context. To understand that God's point in salvation history at this point in the wandering narratives after the Exodus, God's goal is to protect his chosen people so that the Messiah will eventually be born among them to redeem the sins of all humanity. And he has to protect his people from very, very dangerous influences, both spiritually and physically. And God was patient during this time tolerating the sins and violence of other people living at this time. In Genesis chapter 15, God says of the Amorites that he tolerated their evils for 400 years before they would be vomited out of the land. When we read to see the Canaanites, they practice things like child sacrifice by fire. We have references of it in Plutarch. We have We've discovered archaeological digs that show two-year-olds and stillborn children buried together in charcoal pits. These weren't funeral grounds. They were killed by fire sacrifice. So it's a very destructive cultures, both in their spirituality and also in their physicality. When we read the Old Testament and we say, this is harsh, this rule is harsh, these people are harsh, we have a hard time putting ourselves in that situation because we live in such a different type of situation. The only way you could understand what it was like to be an ancient Israelite would be if we suffered a major disaster. I'm talking a global cataclysm, like a nuclear war or a complete electrical grid failure. What do you think your city would be like if there was no electricity, no running water, the phones didn't work, you couldn't connect to anything on the internet? I want you to really start thinking about just one day that happened. There's no water, electricity, internet, or communications. It's gone. For a few days, people would be confused and scared and try to figure things out. But the situation, if it stayed like that, would eventually start to resemble the time and place the Israelites lived, in the sense that you would live every night in waking terror, that someone would come into your home, kill you in your sleep, and take your goods and your wife and your children. It was a harsh, brutal time to live. And so the people that God is using, his chosen people, they lived through this and developed harsh brutalities of their own to try to survive in this kind of environment. So then what do we do with these kinds of passages that we have in the Old Testament? These are called harem warfare. Harem is a Hebrew word. It means the ban. The idea is that when you went to war against an enemy, and actually Israel was known, the Book of Kings says that Israel was actually known to be merciful to their enemies, much more so than any other kingdom. It talks about how the kings of other empires and nations, when they went to war with Israel, Israel was often more compassionate to them and would allow them to be prisoners and wouldn't just torture them and kill them. When you went to war, you defeated the enemy, you got to get their stuff. Harem was a ban that God placed on certain kinds of enemies, that he told the Israelites, with these people, you cannot have their oxen, you cannot have their goods, everything has to be destroyed and offered to God. And it said, even including the people, that you could not go to war with these people. Now, the Old Testament did say God did not want the Israelites to be warmongers. In fact, he specifically told them on several occasions, don't go to war against Moab. Don't go to war against the Ammonites. But the Canaanites were different because of the unique threat that they posed. To give an example, when we talk about the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, that Israel was, God commanded them to destroy them, men, women, and children. The Amalekites were descended from Amalek, a Canaanite tribe that had followed Israel ever since the Exodus and stayed at the rear of their caravan, pillaging and attacking the weakest members of the caravan. So it was a rough situation. I'll give you a passage and then I'll give you a rejoinder someone might give me. So, for example, in Joshua 6, 16 through 17, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city that is all in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. That's the harem. They utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And Joshua repeats this, the edge of the sword, over and over. This comes up again in 1 Samuel 15 as well. You might say, okay, Trent, yeah, that's bad that the Canaanites attacked the Israelites in that way, but two rights, two wrongs don't make a right. How could it be just for Israel to do the same thing to the Canaanites? How could it be okay for Israelite soldiers to kill men, women, and children? All right, well, we've got probably three approaches then to look at these texts. However, I do have an ultimate foundational approach. Regardless of how I look at these texts, since I know by historical evidence and reasoned argument that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he established a church, and I know that apart from knowing the Bible is the Word of God, then what that means is even if these texts have an insoluble difficulty, intractable difficulty, all that would mean is I'd have to give up certain views about the inerrancy of the Bible. some people read these texts and they say, you know what, I'm going to be an atheist. Well, wait, these texts, as disturbing as they are, don't say God does not exist. They don't disprove the resurrection of Jesus. They don't do anything like that. So at best, all they would show is that some descriptions in the Old Testament do not reflect God's commands. They reflect human writings. So you might have to give up the inerrancy of Scripture, but you wouldn't have to give up the Christian faith. So that would be the ultimate fallback option. Not one that I recommend, but I certainly recommend it more than becoming an atheist or something like that. But what are other options where we don't have to go that far? Here are three I would give. One would be that these commands involve their literal commands and their literal history, but they're not morally wrong. That was essentially the position that St. Thomas Aquinas took. Aquinas says it this way: all men alike, both guilty and innocent, die the death of nature, which death of nature is inflicted by the power of God on account of original sin, according to 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Consequently, by the command of God, death can be inflicted on any man, guilty or innocent, without any injustice whatsoever, or whatever. So think about, go back to the plagues of the Exodus, when God rendered a judgment upon Egypt, and it's typical that when God passes judgment upon nations, even people that weren't involved with the act, they either suffer or are blessed based on what the nation's leaders do in the Old Testament. If we're concerned about killing men, women, and children, what about when God killed all the firstborn of Egypt? Or when he killed men, women, and children when he flooded the earth in the time of Noah? Is it wrong for God to do that? If it's not wrong for God to kill people of any age by water, or to kill people of any age by the angel of death, or by a plague, why can't God use a human instrument to accomplish the same feat to end a person's life? That God gives us a set number of days, and he has the authority to determine how many they are, and he can choose any means he sees fit to end our life, including deputizing Israel to carry out a judgment against the Canaanite nation. So, and in doing that, he chooses to end people's lives according to his will in that regard. So that would be option one. We have literal commands, and this is literal history. They were commanded. It happened. That's that. It has a benefit of simplicity as an interpretive approach. And by the way, when I look at Bible difficulties, I rarely say this is the answer. In fact, most biblical scholars will not go that far. When we look at Scripture and biblical difficulties, it's helpful to look at a range of answers and try to compare them. And I believe in presenting people a range, and they can pick for themselves what sits best with them. And some people like this approach. Other people, they just emotionally and also intuitively, it just seems like God could not command an Israelite soldier to go into someone's home, stab the husband in the abdomen, and as he bleeds out, he sees his wife and children being dragged away to be killed in front of him. We have a hard time thinking that God could not have commanded something like that to happen. How could that be? Well, the other example would be not that God commanded this per se. So let's look at interpretive approach number two, and that would be non-literal commands with literal history. So the first option is literal command, literal history. God said, do this. The Israelites did it. The second option is non-literal commands, literal history. God never explicitly commanded for the Israelites to kill the Canaanites in this way, but it did happen. It could be that God commanded them to have a judgment upon them, but these commands are not endorsements of violence, but tolerating the kind of attitude that the ancient Israelites have. That God tolerated, just as he tolerated that the ancient Israelites had a mistaken view of how the physical world worked, which is, you know, a mistaken view about the cosmos. He tolerated their mistaken view about the moral universe. He allowed things like divorce. Just as he allowed divorce and polygamy, he allowed the Israelites to practice what was as common throughout the world, and that would be total war, complete decimation of the enemy. And it's something he tolerated rather than commanded. Now, you might say, well, Trent, the text says, it says, the Lord says, do this. The Lord says, slay them, leave none that breathes. Well, it could be the case that the biblical author is attributing in his text what he is asserting is not necessarily what the Holy Spirit is asserting. It could be the case that the biblical author is ascribing a sense of complete sovereignty to God, more so than we would today. And that is something that we do see in the Old Testament. For example, a classic one, the Exodus, is, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." You know, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart to not let the people go? It's like God is making Pharaoh obstinate to increase suffering. That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, let's go back to the context of the ancient world. In the ancient world, ancient people did not have an idea of natural and supernatural like we do. So we think of the natural world described by the laws of nature. We have laws of science, laws of nature, and sometimes we make God too far away when we think of this, that the world is like a little erector set that works on its own, and God puts his finger in sometimes to do a miracle. The ancient people did not see it that way. They did not see nature and supernature, natural and supernatural. They believed the universe, everything that happened was basically God's doing. Every leaf that fell to the ground, every misery or misfortune you suffered, God was basically doing everything. They had a very high view of sovereignty. And so that's why you'll see scripture will say things like God sent a lying spirit among them, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as a way that the biblical author was trying to communicate to people, no, this little puny Pharaoh did not stop God from freeing his people. This is a part of God's plan the whole time. So he uses language like hardened Pharaoh's heart when it shouldn't be taken that literally in that sense. Rather, it's about saying that God refused to give grace so that Pharaoh would make the right decision, for example. That it ascribes a higher level of sovereignty to God than what literally occurred. So the idea here is that God, the biblical author is attributing to God something the Israelites chose to do on their own prerogative, that the Israelites chose to engage in total warfare. And so the sacred author is attributing that decision of theirs to God's direct command, even if God did not directly command it. He just merely tolerated that his chosen people did this. So that's approach number two. So the first approach was God literally commanded it. It literally happened. The second approach is non-literal commands. God did not want the Israelites to do this. He may have tolerated it, but they did it even though God did not literally command it to take place. So that may be helpful for some people that have a difficulty with the text, but it also kind of opens up another can of worms in that, well, can we really trust scripture? Is it without error here? What's being asserted? Who's making an assertion? Of all three approaches, this one is my least favorite approach because it tries to, it's like the worst of both worlds, basically. And that brings me to the third approach. And you could see where I'm maybe heading with this when I mentioned non-literal descriptions. And that would, the third approach would be non-literal commands, non-literal history. So not only did God never actually command for this to happen, but that it never actually did happen. This killing of the men, women, and children never took place. That what we read in Joshua and Samuel is what is exaggerated warfare rhetoric. That this was written hundreds of years after those events purportedly took place during the United Kingdom of Israel. And the language here is meant for the people of during the United Kingdom to tell them, stay away from pagan influences, cut them off, have nothing to do with them. And so when Joshua says, edge of the sword, men, women, young and old, leave none that breathes, Joshua is using exaggerated warfare rhetoric. And that actually the Israelites did not wipe out the Canaanites. In fact, they were never on a campaign to wipe out the Canaanites. They allowed certain Canaanites to live, like Rahab, for example. Or I think Caleb was a Canaanite. There's another Canaanite that rose the ranks in Israel. That wasn't their intention. So that's not, so it's not something that literally happened. Joshua is using this exaggerated rhetoric. It's like if you go to a basketball game and someone asks you, how'd the game go? And you say, well, we slaughtered him. It's not like the janitor's cleaning blood off the basketball court. Rather, the command of the Israelites were to expel or vomit the people out of the land. And so that's when you compare Joshua to Judges, for example, Joshua says they're all destroyed. They're all destroyed. And yet in Judges, the Canaanites are still there. They're still giving the Israelites problems. 1 Samuel 15 says all the Amalekites were wiped out. Yet 2 Samuel begins with an Amalekite lying to David. So I think there is evidence for this view that these are not literal commands and that these harem warfare acts did not actually take place in history when you look at the entire text itself. A good book that that explores that hypothesis is by Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan, called "Did God Really Command Genocide?" That's one by two Protestant authors I might recommend on that. And I have two chapters on the subject in my book, Hard Sayings. So I know I kind of went on a bit. And if you have other hard sayings or difficulties you would like answered, I'm happy to address them. But it's a complex subject, and I think this is at least a good start to help people work their way through it. So I hope that's a helpful primer.
Guys, we have some time here with Trent. Let's take advantage of it. Anybody else?
Bill, I had a question.
Yes. Who is that?
Bill Brophy. Trent, this is a real general. I'm not going to ask a real general question. How do you reconcile God's control over people or intervention in human events and the subject of free will, which should be preserved, we have heard. And I mean, maybe that's an Old Testament, New Testament difference, but I don't know. What's your opinion on that?
Well, I'd be interested to see what you think about how God's intervention compounds our free will. The Catechism says in paragraph 600 that to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. So God sees past, present, and future in one instant. He's not in time. So he sees it all instantly. And to make an analogy, when God creates, he's like the author who sees the story in one flash of brilliance and even sees himself. He could even insert himself in the story if he wanted to, whereas we, the characters in the story, have to go page by page. Now, you might say that's not a great analogy because the characters in a story do what the author tells them. So it seems like they don't have free will. But God, we would say, what paragraph 600 of the Catechism says is that God is able to use our freely chosen actions to accomplish his will. So he can always bring a greater good from any evil. And because God is all-knowing, he knows what we will freely do given our freedom, and he can still arrange it to good. So your question is like, how if God intervenes, how does that relate to our free will? I would say we have to define free will. And I would say we have free will if our actions are not determined by something outside of us and if we could have done otherwise. And I think that if God reveals himself in history, I would say that does not contradict people's free will, especially since in the Old and New Testament, when God reveals himself, he does not reveal himself his overwhelming glory, which would overwhelm a person's response. He keeps what philosophers call an epistemic distance, even when he reveals himself, makes himself known in salvation history. So I would say that people in the Bible who rejected God, even though God made himself known and did miracles, he was distant enough from them that they could still choose to say no to him. Now, there's other questions about how God's knowledge of the future allows us to be free, but please let me know if I need any clarification on your question.
No, I understand that. I mean, I can see how God's providence wins in the end. And we have down here in our temporal, finite realities, we have our free will preserved. He just knows all about it. And there's the spirit of goodness out there that we can choose or not. But it'll all work out in the end somehow. Not for everybody, probably.
Well, Romans 8:28 says it all works for good for those that love God. So there are those who will reject God. We have pretty good evidence, people who will reject God permanently. For them, things will not work out. But it is not evil for God to allow that state of affairs to obtain. That goes to the question of hell, which might be, though I would say people are concerned about Bible difficulties, hell is probably more than harem warfare. Though some people think that hell is a result of people's free doing, and so it's just. I would say that God's knowledge and power over the universe does not turn us into marionettes or puppets, because we still can freely act. God just knows what we will do, and he providentially arranges the world so that a greater good always comes from what he's made, including any evil he tolerates.
I have a question that kind of piggybacks off of that, I guess. I've always kind of wondered, so God, definitely, he knows it all, but I'm wondering, does he choose, he may know it all, but does he choose not to see it in advance? Like, does he choose not to be looking at it as we make our free will choices?
That's similar to a concept in theology or philosophy of religion called open theism. And so this is the idea that when you try to reconcile God's omniscience and our free will, it seems to be a paradox. If God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow, it seems like I can't change what I'm going to do tomorrow. So how could I have free will? And there's different ways to resolve the paradox. The church says, and I quoted paragraph 600 of the Catechism, the church does not give us a specific solution to the problem, which is typical of what the church teaches. When there are theological disputes, the church rarely gives us, this is the answer you have to take. It's usually, you just can't do these answers. Usually it's, you can explore what this Bible passage means. You can explore these options of atonement or justification. You just can't pick these answers. They're heretical. They're wrong. So when it comes to Bible and free will and God's knowledge, there's two we can't pick. We can't get rid of free will, and you can't get rid of God's knowledge. So if you could get rid of free will, that would be the Calvinist answer. Well, God is all-knowing, and it turns out we're not actually free. The Calvinist would say, well, you're free because you do what you want, but we're not really in control of what we want. God's in control of everything. So you can't get rid of free will. Man is free. But you also can't get rid of God's knowledge. That would contradict God's perfection and his goodness. God would be essentially a cosmic chess player. You know, it's like, hey, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's ready for any move you're going to make. That is not God. That's the God of open theism. So when we say that God limits his knowledge, that it would be odd for God to say, now God, the scripture does use anthropomorphic language, like God forgets our sins. That is just we always use the language of analogy to talk about God because God is so unlike us. God cannot literally forget his sins. It's not like when Jesus is in heaven, he's going to say, what are these holes in my hands? Where do these come from? He's not going to not know what happened to him. That's just an anthropomorphic way of saying that he's not going to hold our sins against us if we seek repentance. So no, I would say that God does not make himself ignorant so that we are free. Rather, as Genesis 50:20 says, when Joseph was sold into slavery, the patriarch Joseph and his brothers met him 20 years later, and he was an older man, an official in Egypt, to buy bread, grain from him. He revealed himself to his brothers who sold him into slavery, and he told them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of many people. That even in that act of evil, when Joseph's jealous brothers sold him into slavery because of his technicolor dream coat, I mean, his coat of many colors, you know, fantastic coat, God knew in all of that, Joseph would end up being sold to Midianites and to Ishmaelites. He would become a slave in Egypt. He would win favor in the Pharaoh's house. He would become the chancellor. He would be the dream interpreter. He would save Egypt from the famine. Then he saved his family from the famine, and he brought the Hebrew people into Egypt. That would ultimately lead to the promise that God works everything to good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, because he's all-knowing and all-powerful. So I hope that's a helpful answer.
No, it is. I'm wondering, too, like when you said he forgives us our sins. I've also, you know, like in the text, it'll say he remembers them no more.
Right.
I think that's what also inspired me to wonder. I mean, not that God would choose to be ignorant, but is that a way of saying, like, forgetting versus choosing not to see?
Here's the problem. God cannot literally forget something, because St. Thomas Aquinas, one proof for God is that when you look at the world and change and motion, all things are a combination of the potential and the actual. It's how they change. When you reason backwards, you see that God is pure actuality. The reason God is infinite, the reason God has all these attributes, is because he is infinite and he lacks nothing. It's why he's all good, all knowing, and all powerful. God is pure being, or what St. Thomas Aquinas would call actus purus, pure actuality in God. There's no potential. There's nothing missing or deficient in God. And so that explains who God is. But if God forgot something, he actually forgot a piece of knowledge, there would be a deficiency in God. There would be an absence, a potential. And then God wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be the ultimate explanation of reality. So we know that those texts that say God forgot sins are as non-literal as the texts in scripture that say God will shelter us under his wing, or even the ones that say God has a backside or God has a right hand. There are people like Mormons and some Christians who believe God the Father has a body. Jesus has a body, but they think God the Father has a body, and he does not, even though scripture uses these anthropomorphic descriptions of God. So rather, it's the same as when Genesis chapter 6, I think it's Genesis 6, 6 through 7, about the flood, when God repented of what he did. It's just a figure of speech. When we repent, we destroy the thing. You know, if I'm sorry, if a husband is sorry he bought pornography, he throws it away. He throws away his computer, he throws away the pornography. That's how he repents, by destroying it. God repents of making humans by destroying them, but he's not, he knew everything was going to happen. He's not shocked by that. So when we say God forgets, it's like if someone wrongs me and they're like, Trent, do you forgive me? I said, there's nothing to forgive. It's done. Forgive and forget. Now, it might fade from my memory. When I say it's forgotten, what I mean is I'm just not going to keep it in my forefront of my mind and be holding a grudge over it. You know, that is what, when you and I say we forget people's trespasses, it just means it goes in the back of our subconscious. So what the sacred author is saying there is that our sins are forgotten just means God will not hold a grudge against us, even if we've been reconciled with God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 talks about, how we are ambassadors for Christ, as if Christ were making an appeal through us. We urge you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to take away those things that would form that division between us and God. So I hope that's helpful. Hey guys, thank you so much for listening. Be sure to check out the Institute of Catholic Theology.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.